for me. Backstory, I don't know. I was telling some others this happened last week. So last week, I was really under the impression that I was preaching. And so Pastor Brian called me around like 4 o'clock Saturday afternoon saying, "Hey, you're like, I'm preaching, right?" And I said, "No, like, I got it. Like, I'm, and so he said, "Okay." So then the email gets sent out last week, and I saw that the passage, what passage it was, and I immediately called him. I said, "Hey, no, actually, I'm not preaching. You are. That's not the passage that I prepared for." And so, literally, last minute alteration. That's why the second email was sent out, and that's why the email was sent out yesterday, why it was phrased that way. And so I say all that to say I had to make a complete adjustment because I didn't take into account for last week and whatnot. So, forgive me. So today we're going to pick up right where we kind of left off after last week. We're going to pick up in verses John chapter 5, verses 16 through 30. We're going to be in John chapter 5, 16 through 30. Those are the verses we're going to be at or in today, I should say. But before we get there, some of you know a couple of weeks ago I ended up going up to Philly with some friends. We were going to see the Eagles and Jaguars game. I don't want to hear anything about the game. Yeah, or the game even going on right now. But so we went up to see the game, right? My friends and I, the guys that I went to high school with, we have a tradition, as you, I guess you can say, that every, excuse me, every season we try to go at least one away game. So last year we went to Houston. This year we decided to go to Philadelphia. Ended up getting, we thought we weren't going to go because of Hurricane Ian. It was one of the most miserable games that I've ever experienced. It was in the 50s. It was when, okay, you got it. No, you're good. And so it was in the 50s. It was raining. We got there at, Philly fans are really crazy. We got there at 8:30 in the morning. The tailgate came down to 1 p.m. and it literally did not stop raining from 8:30 in the morning till 9 o'clock at night. It was in the 50s, nonstop raining. We literally never saw the sun. Literally never saw the sun. And we were up there for 2 days. But leading up there, I was telling a whole bunch of people about going up there, asking for time off and stuff like that. And a lot of people were telling me, you know, which I thought it was a weird question, how, like, how are you going to go dressed? And I thought, you know, I'm going to dress warm. No, they said, like, just when you go to the game, just don't wear any away team's gear. And I thought they were joking. No, they were serious. They were dead. People were dead serious. I remember my dad, who was in the Navy, many of you may know, Philadelphia had a naval base there for a little bit. So he lived in Philly for a little bit. And the first thing he tells me, as soon as I'm telling him I'm making this trip, he says, "Seriously, don't wear any Jaguars gear. Like, don't." And I thought he was joking, but no, he was dead serious. And then I remember at work, I'm telling some other people this. They say the same thing. "Hey, seriously, don't. Like, they're psychotic. Don't dress like that." And again, I thought they were joking. One guy I was going up with, he's actually from Philadelphia. He lived there 7 years ago. But he says, "Hey, like when we go to the game, you guys like go to the bathroom in pairs. Don't go to the bathroom by yourself." And I don't know if he was joking or serious, but I was like, okay, well, so then you know, I had this mindset. And so I get to the airport, right? And there is another individual that I run into that I know via my other job. And he's a big Giants fan. And I walk by him and we say, "Hey," and I tell him where I'm going. He's going up to New York and he says, "Hey, man, like, you're like, seriously." And he's, again, dead serious. He said, "They have a prison, they have a jail at the bottom of the stadium. They're crazy. Like, seriously, don't dress, you know, don't wear any Jacksonville gear, seriously." And as literally as I'm walking to the gate, he tells me that. And so land in Philly. I don't know what happened, if it was a Philadelphia air or a Philly cheesesteak, I don't know. But as soon as I got there, I felt a little bit more brave. And I was like, you know what? I'm gonna wear my team's colors. I'm not, it's gonna be all good. I said, if I get a little, I know, again, we'd be at peace with all men. I get that. I know that, right? But I was like, you know, I'm gonna have a good time. You know, if I get a little controversial, that's okay. I'm not gonna be crazy though. So I went in there with the mindset of, yeah, I'm gonna be a little intentionally controversial. That was my mindset. Again, I'm not picking fights. I'm not crazy. I'm thinking to myself, I'm 26. I have my whole life ahead of me. I'm not trying to get into football game at the end of the day, right? And so, but I mentioned all that to say, because that this idea of being intentionally controversial is really, really critical in today's passage. And what we're going to see is in Jesus, when he interacts with the Jewish leaders in the text, he is intentionally being controversial, and he's doing this to communicate one point. and it's his identity. Jesus is being intentionally controversial to communicate who he truly is. And so today's main idea is three words. Jesus is God. This idea, this teaching is critical to all of Christianity. If this was not true, all of this would be a waste of time. Church, scripture, us meeting, literally would all dissipate. This is what makes really the gospel the gospel. The gospel would dissipate. I'm getting some feedback, Tandy. It's like echoing at me. And so the gospel would, I think the mic, can you mute the white mic? Okay. So the gospel, like I said, would dissipate. It would literally mean nothing if this was not true. And so as you always say, there's three things we always need before we read text. Remember, you probably remember, I say that every context, context, context. And so I want to go over what we talked about briefly last week at the pool of Bethesda, right? We see, if you were here last week, you remember Jesus comes about, there is a man who was invalid for 38 years, right? And there, the pool of Bethesda was in the tradition, Pastor Brian are similar, and I don't really think it was more of a traditional thing, right? There wasn't like an actual maybe healing that would occur. They believed that if an angel came up and stirred the water, someone would just be healed, right? It was something that was big in their tradition or culture. And so the individual was invalid for 38 years, right? No one would help him get to the pool to be healed. And so Jesus comes along and heals the man. But one of the things Jesus says to him after he's healed, he says, hey, pick up your bed and walk. Well, that's right there. Pick up your bed and walk. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he said that. Because for those who don't know, this idea of the Sabbath day, the Old Testament affirms it, right? It's clearly throughout the Old Testament. But the Old Testament allowed people to do daily work, right? And so this idea of picking up your bed and walking was actually not even biblical. It wasn't found in Scripture at all. There were 39 traditions or laws that Jewish leaders or rabbis created during that time. And ironically enough, picking up your bed and walking was one of them. Picking up your bed and moving it from one location to another was simply just another traditional, non-biblical, non-scriptural law that they created. And so Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk. He wants to stir something up. He's telling him to do it because he wants to enrage the hyper-legalistic, hypocritical Jewish leaders. That is exactly why he's doing it. He's intentionally being controversial. And so, interestingly enough, the Jewish leaders see the man walk and they ask him, hey, why are you picking up your bed and walking? You're breaking the law. And ironically enough, the man almost kind of blames Jesus in a way. He says, hey, the man who healed me told me to pick up my bed and do it. This is really not my own doing. I was told, I just did it by the guy who healed me. And so they come to Jesus and they find him. They go to question him. And so that's where we pick up, where Jews, they're enraged. Why is someone breaking our oral tradition, right? Who is this Jesus guy? Why are you healing people today? Why are you telling someone to pick up their bed, break the tradition, and move it somewhere else? So this is where we pick up. So join me in verse 16. In John chapter 5, verse 16, we're going to read verses 16 through 18 right now. The word says this. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. All right, so the Sabbath day was a day of rest. Well, there's some nuance to that, meaning this. The rabbis recognized that though the Sabbath day was a day of rest, they recognized that really God never really stopped working, right? We know God created the world in creation 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Right, but we also understand that almost wouldn't really make sense, right? Where God stopped working, it would seem kind of contradictory, right? And so the rabbis believe and knew, like, hey, yeah, this is a day of rest. This is really kind of more for us, not necessarily God. He got right. God doesn't need rest, and so they knew, right? And we know this, right? The fact that we're alive, breathing right now, demonstrates that God is working. The universe is being sustained, right? Time is going on. People pass away. People stay alive every single day. So we know God really never stops working, right? And why does someone even need rest? because we're tired, right? How many of us, I know I'm guilty of this, how many of us have gone on vacation? We go on a beautiful vacation to get away. And what's one of the sayings you always hear someone say after vacation? I need a rest. I need a vacation from my vacation. Everyone, I don't know of an individual who has never said that. Sometimes going on vacation is more work than actually not going on vacation. Interestingly enough, right? This is not God. He does not need rest. He doesn't grow tired. He doesn't grow tired in showing grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness. He doesn't grow tired in exercising his judgment. He doesn't need rest, right? So this the idea of the Sabbath day was, again, for man. It wasn't for God. He never stops working. Isaiah 40:28 says this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So he differs from us. He doesn't need to be replenished like we do. He does not lose energy when he works. He does not rely upon things for energy like you and I. He is eternal, undiminished, infinite energy. God is always working. So on the Sabbath day, during this time, they say, hey, the Sabbath day is for us to remember him and to worship him. It's not for him. He is always working. So today, the Sabbath day, God is the only one who is really working today, or should be. So now we take that teaching, and now we parallel that with what Jesus just said. And Jesus knows that the leaders knew this, right? They knew this better than anyone else. And so Jesus says this. He parallels and says, hey, I only know God is working, so I myself am working. He's saying that just as God the Father works, so I work, meaning I get to work because God works, because I am him. I am God. In his humanity, Jesus observed the law perfectly, right? He did everything what everyone else did in his humanity. But in his deity, he never stopped working. So that's why he had every right to function that day on the Sabbath day, because, again, only God works, so Jesus works. Hebrews 1:1-3 says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Then in John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made." So, I mean, just think about that. As Jesus is engaging these Jewish leaders, enraging them intentionally, right? Communicating who he truly is. On one side, he's engaging them, talking to them, but on the other, he's sustaining the universe as he's doing that. He's holding creation all together by the word of his mouth. As he's healing the man, as he's engaging these leaders, he's doing just that. So again, just as God works, so does Jesus does, because he is God. And that's exactly what Jesus is communicating here. So join me in verse 19. And Jesus, he continues. He just continues in this whole passage, reaffirms who he is, and that he is divine. He is God. And so we're going to pick that up in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So here, there's a lot going on in this passage. And this is what we would call, quote unquote, Trinitarian talk, right? This is where Jesus kind of talks about the Trinity, where we talk about God the Father, God the Son. So there's a lot here to unpack, but I believe there are two things that we should take away. In verse 23, it says that all may honor the Son. Again, I'm going to beat, we have to beat this hammer. Jesus is God. He is not a moral teacher or some weird pseudo new agey hippie guy, right? He is God. And so this is what Jesus, again, is just keeps reaffirming in this passage. And interestingly enough, as the Jewish leaders were accusing Jesus of committing blasphemy by proclaiming to be God, by them not recognizing that he is and what it was and is God, they themselves are committing blasphemy. John 14:9, Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Again, what Jesus is referring, there are not multiple gods where there's God the Father, then God the Son. Jesus is communicating that he is the one God. And as I said, this is what we call Trinitarian talk, right? Where we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have one being and three persons. Every Christian has probably heard the term Trinity. I remember when I went up to Resonate, which is a conference that a lot of us have to go to be ordained in the Alliance. I went up to Ohio and it was dinner with an individual. Another pastor, I think he's out from California. And he was telling me a story about how his daughter came up to him and asked him, she was under 10 years old. And he was sharing with me that she came up to him and asked, "Hey, Daddy, can you explain the Trinity? Like, what is that?" And he said, I looked at her and said, "I don't even know." And now you may think, I'm seeing him, the pastor, right? But say that with a grain of salt, that is, if I can fully wrap my head around the creator of the universe, then he honestly probably can't be that big. If my finite brain can fully comprehend the one who spoke life into existence, then he honestly may not be worthy of my worship. He can't be that big if I can fully wrap my head around him. So again, the Bible's pretty clear on this subject. There's one God and three persons, and Jesus is that one God. And this is what he's communicating here. But I also want to add this, is that you don't have to fully comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. As I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about, and actually I think Pastor Brian and I were having a discussion about this Wednesday about the amount of education that has been disputed among some of the guys, all of us who preach here, right? You have Pastor Brian, Pastor Bob, Pastor Paul, and then myself. Right, there's a couple of doctorates, there's a couple of master's degrees, a bachelor's, there's a lot of education there, right? So we love education, we love studying scripture, we want everyone to study scripture, study theology, and be just, and love it, and enjoy it, greedy, consume scripture, study it. But we will be the first ones to tell you that you do not have to fully comprehend a doctrine to be saved. You may wonder, how in the world can you even say something like that? How can you? One of our favorite passages is Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, where you have the thief on the cross, right? And even just think about that for a second, right? Well, Jesus, again, we were just talking about, Jesus is God. He makes this clearer than anyone else, right? He is the one who sustains the universe by the word of his power, right? And he's hanging on a cross, dying, and on each side are two thieves. God is hanging on a cross between two thieves, dying so that others might be saved, the ones he created. We really can't even wrap our heads around something like that. But remember, as that he's hanging there, he's surrounded by two thieves. One of them is hurling insults at him. The other one kind of comes to this event and says, "Hey, you and I are up here because we deserve the punishment we're getting. This man doesn't." And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Hey, could you please remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" Right? And Jesus instantly says, "Today you're going to join me in paradise." I mean, just think about that. We overlook that passage and see the beauty of it, but really what we see are two things out of the thief. He recognizes his need for grace. He's in need of God's grace. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." Well, who has a kingdom? A king. He recognizes that he's in need of God's grace and that Jesus is Lord, that he is the king. All in that one instance, he needs God's grace and that Jesus is Lord, that he is not some teacher or some rabbi or some prophet, that he is God. He's hanging on a cross next to the king. And the thief did not go to any Bible studies. He didn't have perfect church attendance. He didn't understand the doctrine of justification. He didn't fully wrap his hand around the doctrine of, or know ecclesiology well, or soteriology, right? He didn't know that. He didn't know the doctrine of Scripture, and he certainly didn't know the doctrine of the Trinity. All he did was recognize he was in need of God's grace, Jesus is Lord, and that instant he was joining Christ in paradise. So that's why we can say, hey, you don't need to fully understand a doctrine like this to be saved. Two things: recognize you're in need of God's grace and that Jesus is Lord. That's it. It's really simple, but requires an awful lot. Join me in verse 25. Jesus is still speaking here. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent. What's key to understanding these verses is Jesus is simply expanding his divine claim. He was saying, hey, I'm not simply God over the Sabbath. I'm not simply Lord over the Sabbath. I'm Lord over all of eternity. His authority is not simply on the Sabbath day where he has the right to work and heal whoever he sees fit. He has the authority to also execute judgment over eternal life, because he is God. I remember once I was listening to an atheist speak, and he was describing the person of Jesus on a very pragmatic level. He was saying to you that, he said, Jesus was basically a hippie who was really bad at taking over the world. And I thought that was like, if you read the Bible, that honestly doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't, because if you just, for example, just some weeks ago, we had a sermon titled Harsh Words of Jesus. First of all, what hippie gives harsh words? That's one. And two, and all we have to do is look at the passage here. What hippie ever says, I have authority to execute judgment on those who have done good and those who have done evil? I judge and my judgment is just. Now, I wasn't alive for the hippie age, but I'm pretty sure I don't think hippies were saying things like that. My judgment is just. I have authority to execute judgment over eternal life. I don't know. I just don't see hippies saying things like that, right? Or you hear, this is the really popular one, is that Jesus was a really, really good moral teacher. He was a prophet, right? He was a good teacher, right? He has really good life advice for us. Jesus is not a life coach, right? And all you have to do is read the Bible, and he makes it more clear than anyone else that he is God. What's really fascinating about Jesus is he never takes the middle ground. He makes it very clear he is God. So he's either God or he is not. He doesn't take the middle ground. This isn't up for debate. You either accept him as God or you don't. Because if he is not God, he can't be a good moral teacher. Because he'd be a deceiver, a liar who's deceived billions of people. Now, if you claim that as a good moral teacher, then you yourself may not be very moral. Right? That wouldn't make any sense. So again, he's either God or he is not. C.S. Lewis sums this whole point up extremely well. And he says this about the same topic, Jesus being a good moral teacher. He says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. I want to read that phrase again. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patricianing nonsense about his being a great. And so I want to close with this simple question. Who do you say? I'll leave it at that. Who do you say? Is he God? Is he Lord? Or is he just some new age hippie moral teacher? Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Son Jesus, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, you, on the topics that are so crucial, you couldn't be any more clear on who you are, that Jesus, you are God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Though, Father, this teaching may be a little difficult to comprehend, we know that you are bigger than our thoughts. You're the one who spoke life into existence just by your words. And that, Jesus, you are God. We ask, Father, that those who may wrestle with that fact, we ask that you, your Spirit would work in them. Help them to see that, Jesus, you are the one true living God. But just as you are mighty, holy, and righteous, and the creator of the universe, the one who sustains the universe by the word of his mouth, you also show grace to those who are in. You show grace to those who ask of it. You show mercy and love and forgiveness to those who come to you seeking it. And your word even says that you desire to show much grace. Because your word also says that you are love. Help us to find rest in that fact. We ask that you would open our hearts, soften our hearts, open our minds to what Scripture truly says about you. Jesus, you are God and the only one. It's in the Son's name we pray. Amen.